ever in your life been very, very angry about either some issue or some situation or some person that has come into your life? Well, the great Italian conductor Arturo Toscanini was legendary for his fits of rage, and the librarian for one of the orchestras that he led was particularly vexed because he found when the maestro got angry, he would pick up the scores and began to throw them at the musicians there in the pit during rehearsal, and he just was very frustrated because these are very valuable manuscripts, and he didn't want them destroyed. But he watched Toscanini close, and he saw that he would do something before he picked up and began to throw the sheet music. He would take his baton, and he would attempt to break it. And if he could break his baton, it would sort of settle his anger down, and he wouldn't start throwing sheet music around. So what was the music librarian's solution? He provided him a good stack of batons that were all very easily breakable to protect the precious manuscripts. This morning, I'd like to talk about anger as it relates to our life personally, and whether righteous or unrighteous, and be able to discern between those two, but also about how to stop a murder. Turn to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, the passage that we read in our responsive reading, how to stop a murder. As we continue in our study of origins at the beginning of the book, the beginning of God's Word, we find that issues that relate to every area of life. And what we have here in this passage before us in verses 1 through 9 is the very first murder that happened on earth in history of humankind. And in this passage, we're going to see the anatomy of a homicide. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. We have an interesting situation here at the very beginning of this murder that ultimately took place, the very first murder. How did this terrible crime happen? What was the precursor or the steps that led to this very crime? Notice what it was. It was jealousy on the part of Cain against his brother Abel. It began with jealousy. And we need to be reminded that jealousy is a very powerful emotion and can be a very destructive emotion. As I was sharing with the children, if someone gets something and we wish we had what they've gotten, or we don't think we got a fair deal, that powerful emotion of jealousy can be very destructive. I was reminded of the story of playwright Samuel Beckett, who was also a novelist, and he was receiving great recognition worldwide for his work and in his accomplishments as he was advancing. There was a problem, and the problem was someone was very jealous of him. In fact, that person very jealous of him was very close to him, his own wife. As he went up the scale and as he received plaudits for all that he was accomplishing, she was not pleased at all with his success or with his fame. One day in 1969, the phone rang in their house, and the wife, Suzanne, answered the phone, listened for a moment, made a few comments, and then briefly ended the conversation and hung up. And then she turned to her husband, Samuel, with a stricken look on her face, and she whispered to him, what a catastrophe. What terrible thing had happened? What personal tragedy had she heard about on the phone that she was just on? What she had just learned is that her husband, Samuel Beckett, had just been awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. But she was so jealous of his success, she could not rejoice. In fact, it was burning in her heart that she hated her husband's success. That's the kind of jealousy we see on the part of Cain against his brother Abel here. But why was he jealous? He was jealous because God responded in a certain way to Abel's sacrifice and in the opposite way to his sacrifice. God approved of Abel's sacrifice, and God approved and respected Abel and did not approve of Cain's sacrifice or of Cain himself. Now, note here in the text, the only difference between their sacrifices is what they brought to the altar. We're not told anything about the attitude of their heart. There may have been something there, but we're not told that. We're just told that they brought a different type of sacrifice. So when we look at those two sacrifices, all right, Abel brought a lamb or a sheep, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer. And so he brought part of his crop. Maybe some of it was literal fruit, other was grain. He brought those as a sacrifice to the Lord. So is this indicating that God did not want fruit offerings? For a moment, turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2 answers that question. Does God not want grain offerings and will only accept animal sacrifices? Leviticus 2, let me just read the very first verse there, Leviticus 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And the rest of this chapter, the rest of Leviticus chapter 2, is devoted to how to properly offer a grain offering to the Lord. So it's not that God says that grain offerings are not ever to be accepted, that God doesn't want the fruit of the field. He doesn't want agricultural offerings to be made to him. There's something else going on here where God did not accept the offering of Cain, but did accept the offering of Abel. And what's going on is actually what precedes Leviticus chapter 2 is Leviticus chapter 1. Just glance back at the verses 3 and 4 of Leviticus chapter 1. It says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, here's an animal sacrifice, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The reason why an animal sacrifice was put first, and here, chapter 1 before chapter 2. The reason why is that a blood atonement sacrifice needed to be made prior to the worshiper coming into God's presence. The grain sacrifices or the fruit sacrifices were often described as a fellowship offering for fellowship with the Lord or a worship offering for worship with the Lord. But the Word of God says we cannot come into God's presence to ever worship Him at all unless prior to that we've had our sins atoned for. And therefore, the animal sacrifice, the blood of the animal shed on the altar, was to pay for and to atone the sins of the worshiper. So what happened with Cain is he got the cart before the horse. He was offering a fellowship offering or a worship offering before he had made atonement for his sin with an animal being sacrificed. You see, God knows that every one of us sins. There's no question about it. He sees our hearts. He knows the sins that no one else knows about. He knows the attitudes that are sinful, the words that are sinful, the thoughts that are sinful, the actions that are sinful. And for us to come and worship Him, we must first have that sin atoned for. It must be paid for. And of course, all of those animal sacrifices described throughout the Old Testament are all pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. His blood atones for our sins. So thinking about that for us personally, today we've gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Scripture says we can only properly worship Him after our sins have been atoned for. So it's appropriate to prepare for worship every Sunday by saying, Lord, show me my sins so that I might confess my sins, repent of my sins, have the blood of Jesus Christ atone for my sins so that I can truly come into your presence to worship you in spirit and in truth, for that is what the Lord desires. So the difference between Cain and Abel was a difference of the order of worship. The order of worship first of confession, repentance, and atonement for sin. Abel was following the order properly. Cain was not. Maybe we'll wonder why Cain would not follow that. Perhaps, and we don't know the inside mind of his thinking, perhaps he didn't want to make the exchanges that would be required. After all, he was a farmer. He didn't have any cattle of his own. He didn't have any sheep of his own. He was a farmer, a tiller of the soil. His brother was the one raising animals. And so he'd have to make an exchange of the fruit of his labor for the animal of his brother. And perhaps he didn't want to be interdependent with Abel. He didn't want to buy an animal from Abel in order to be able to sacrifice that animal to atone for his sins. We're not sure if that was in his thinking, but what we do know is Cain was very angry. Cain was jealous of the acceptance that his brother Abel had before the Lord. In his jealousy, we see Cain actually violating the 10th commandment. You remember the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You're not to covet, because covetousness is a sin. It's saying, I want something that someone else has. God has not given it to me, and I am not privileged to have it, but I want it anyway. Now, Cain's sinful response of jealousy and covetousness was compounded, because instead of repenting of his sin, he plunged further into his sin. The folly of covetousness and comparing ourselves with another person and wanting what they have, it reminds me of an apocryphal story. I don't believe it's true, but it makes the point. Two shopkeepers right across the street from one another were in competition with one another, bitter rivals. And so every day they would watch one another, and when one got a customer, he kind of proudly strutted it before the other and back and forth between them. Well, one night, one of the shopkeepers had a dream in which an angel appeared to him, and the angel said to him, I will give you anything you ask whatsoever. But whatever you receive, I'm going to give your competitor twice as much. Do you want to be rich? Well, you can be very rich, but your competitor will be twice as wealthy. Do you want to live a long and healthy life? You will have a long and healthy life, but he will have a longer life and a healthier life than you. Whatever you receive, he will receive double. The man thought for a moment, and then he said, here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye. Because then my competitor would be completely blind. You see, that's the kind of jealousy and covetousness that is self-destructive, that actually wants injury to oneself in order that someone else be injured. One sign of jealousy is when we are unable to rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone else has something that happened to them that is truly a blessing, when there's a promotion or when they receive something that is a great blessing in their life, and if you cannot rejoice with them, that's a sign that there's jealousy in your heart. What is the proper perspective? It's exactly what I shared with the children from Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, where it clearly says to us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul goes on to say, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes, in your own opinion. So the proper response for Cain would have been to rejoice with the blessing that his brother Abel was accepted by God and his sacrifice was accepted by God. But that's not what Cain chose to do. That's not the road Cain chose to go down. He said he was going to continue in his jealousy and in his anger against his brother. It reminds me that when you can rejoice with those who rejoice and praise and receive praise, it's a great blessing, and it indicates that you have a character that is truly following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many years ago, Sir Walter Scott was a leading figure in the literary world of Great Britain, and no one could write as well as he did during his career as a writer. And then, towards the end of his career, Lord Byron began to write, and his writings began to appear and be published. And their greatness was immediately evident to many. Soon an anonymous critic in a London paper wrote this and praised the poems of Lord Byron and declared that in the presence of these brilliant works of Lord Byron, that the works of Sir Walter Scott could no longer be considered the leading literary works of the British Empire. And the friends of Sir Walter Scott were very offended on his behalf. And they said, no, that's not true. Yes, Byron's works are nice, but Sir Walter Scott's works are better. And they protested. They said that this unnamed critic was absolutely wrong, until Sir Walter Scott revealed that that writer was he himself. He was rejoicing in someone he saw superior to himself, even praising that one and even saying that his own work was inferior. That is someone who could rejoice with those who rejoice. Cain chose to go the opposite route. Instead of rejoicing, he became jealous, and he let his jealousy burn, and his jealousy burned into anger, and it developed into unrighteous anger. It says he was very angry. And here's an important lesson for myself and for each of us, that sin, if left unchecked, will lead to further sin and burn deeper and greater. Think of it for a moment. If you've ever told a lie, what do you have to do to maintain that lie? Quite often, you have to add other lies to it, and you have to tell additional ones to keep that one going. And then before you know it, you've got all these that you can't even remember all the different things you got to do to keep up the lie. You see, if we sin and do not repent of that sin, it will lead to further sin, just as it did in the life of Cain. Cain and Abel were out in the field. We're not told what their conversation was, but they were having some conversation. But I cannot imagine that their conversation was a very friendly conversation there in the field. Can you? You can imagine there were angry words that were exchanged that ultimately led to the fatal blow that Cain gave in killing his brother Abel. Angry words spilling from a heart that was filled with jealousy, a heart that was filled with covetousness, is undoubtedly what came out of Cain's mouth. I like that Chinese proverb, from years ago. The fastest horse cannot catch up with a word spoken in anger. The fastest horse cannot catch up with a word spoken in anger. And in his anger, we find that Cain committed the very first murder. Anger is a very dangerous thing. Our Lord Jesus actually warned us about unchecked anger. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us this in Matthew 5, verses 21 and following, particularly regarding unchecked anger in our life. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which is to say, basically, "you stupid idiot," is kind of a vernacular translation of the word raka, the Aramaic word there. "Whoever says 'Raka' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says 'you fool' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Notice what Jesus says here regarding anger and unchecked anger, that anger and murder go hand in hand, that unchecked anger could lead us, even us, to murder. Now, we look at one another and say, "Well, I'm not capable, and probably nobody here in the room is capable of murder." But the Scripture says otherwise. Every one of us could potentially be capable if we do not deal with the sin as it erupts in our lives. Notice Jesus says, "whoever is angry with his brother without a cause." And I know there's some manuscripts that don't include that, but I believe that's the best rendering of what Jesus was saying, that there can be just cause for anger. Scripture makes that very plain. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." And so it is possible for a person to be righteously angry. That is, you can be angry on the right grounds against the right persons in the right manner at the right moment and for the right length of time. And if you are angry righteously, that is something praiseworthy. I believe today every citizen and every resident of the state of Maryland should be righteously angry at the so-called government in Annapolis, righteously angry at O'Malley and his ilk, righteously angry at the 71 wretches who call themselves delegates in the House of Delegates, righteously angry at the so-called senators and the judges in our land and the unconscionable Attorney General Gansler. All of these wicked beings, all of these wicked beasts, have said that they can change the law of the universe, that they can throw God off his throne, and they can define what marriage is. They have claimed godlike powers to themselves, and they are wicked and evil beasts, and it is righteous to be angry against their wicked actions and against their wicked commitment to spit in the eye of the Creator, which is what they have done. As I testified before them last year, when they do this, they declare themselves an illegitimate government. one that we owe no allegiance to, one we need not obey their dictates or pay their taxes or abide by anything that they command of us, for they have declared themselves unfit to be the rulers of a free people. And so it is righteous for the citizens of Maryland to be filled with anger at the wicked imposters that inhabit the halls of government in Annapolis today. You see, God implanted the emotion of anger in us as human beings when it's righteously followed. That is correct. And it is closely allied with our instinct of right and wrong. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes in God's plan for humankind. The person who cannot feel anger at evil and iniquity is a person who lacks any enthusiasm in their heart for what is good and what is right. If you do not hate wrong, talking about wrong actions, not individuals, hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you love righteousness. Do you want a model for what it means to be and what it looks like to be righteously angry? You need go no further than to look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just take you for a couple examples. By the way, if you ever want to do a fascinating study, read through the Gospels, read through the four Gospels, and look at all the ways in which Jesus was angry in the Gospels, righteously angry, not sinfully angry, righteously angry. Matthew 12, if you're there in Matthew, you might want to turn just a few pages over to Matthew 12, and this is in verse 9 and following. He had departed from there and went into their synagogue in verse 10, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They were asking about law, what's just, what's righteous, what's lawful. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? In other words, they were setting a trap for Jesus. They didn't really care about the issue of whether the man with a withered hand was going to be healed or not. They just cared to trap Jesus. And then verse 11 said, then they said to him, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not he lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value than a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was rendered as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They began plotting his murder right here, and ultimately they succeeded in the cross to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the indication here is that he was righteously angry at these Pharisees who cared not one whit for this person who had the withered hand and his attempt to heal him. They were just caring about trapping Jesus and seeing him murdered. That's what they were about. Another example, we won't turn to it, but Mark chapter 1, there was a leper that came to Jesus, and Jesus healed this leper completely. And he strictly and sternly warned this leper not to tell anybody what he had done to him, because he knew as soon as the leper told others, there would be a huge crowd of people that tried to follow Jesus to see miracles and to do other things, be healed from him, but they didn't care at all what Jesus was teaching about. He would be attracting the wrong kind of crowd. But the leper went and did exactly what Jesus told him not to do, and Jesus was angered by that, righteously angered at the disobedience of that leper whom he had healed. Consider Mark 10. Let's just look at one other passage here. Mark 10, the disciples, Jesus was angry at his own disciples here in Mark chapter 10, verse 15. You see, in Mark 10, in verse 15, well, actually, to set the context, verse 13, they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But Jesus, when he saw it, was greatly displeased. He was angry, righteously angry, and he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And he goes on from there. So Jesus was angry at his own disciples because they thought, Jesus is too important, he's too busy, he doesn't have time to deal with children. That's unimportant. He was righteously angry with them. And of course, the most famous place in which Jesus was angry, on the day after he had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were hailing him as the King of the Jews. The next day he went into the temple. He looked around and what did he see? He saw the wicked money changers over here. And they were usuriously taking money from people, forcing them to exchange their money in order to be able to give a gift in the temple. He went over to those tables and he turned them over, scattering all their coins and their receipts, scattering their business. And then he made a whip. Jesus made a whip. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold. And he said, what you've done to this house of prayer that God has ordained is you've turned it into a den of thieves. And some might say that the reason on a human plane that Jesus was crucified is because he did that. He was angry in the temple, righteously and justly angry. So to say that all anger is evil is to mistake what God's word instructs us about. Very clearly, there is righteous anger and there is unrighteous anger. But when unrighteous anger enters our heart, it is a sin that we should not allow to fume and to grow as Cain did in his heart. He allowed that sin and that anger to continue to grow, and it mutated from just anger into violent hatred. And that's true of unchecked anger, unrighteous unchecked anger, that it will mutate into violent action that will destroy much good. Back in 1894, the Orioles were playing a baseball game in all towns, Boston. And it seemed like it was going to be a routine baseball game, but what happened that day was anything but routine. John McGraw, one of the famous, or I guess you might say infamous Orioles in that day, got into a fight with a third baseman of the team in Boston. And as they were duking it out there on the field, both dugouts emptied out, and both teams went at it on the field. They went fisticuffs with one another. But the brawl was not ended just by the two teams fighting on the field. The brawl quickly spread to the grandstands, and the fans began to fight one another in the grandstands, and somebody, not sure who, set fire to the grandstands. And the grandstands went up in flames, and the people left, and the whole thing burned to the ground. The entire ball field burned to the ground. It didn't stop there. 107 buildings surrounding it were also on fire until the fire was put out. This enormous damage was done between two men who started fighting. And the fight went way out of control and burned like a wildfire. Unrighteous anger left unchecked will do exactly that. Burn like a wildfire out of control and destroy much that is good. How do you stop a murder? You stop a murder right there. You stop a murder with stopping the jealousy, stopping the covetousness, stopping the unrighteous anger, putting it all in check, bringing it in repentance before God. You see, God spoke to Cain. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. God spoke to Cain and told him about his problem and told him what the solution was to Cain's situation. Going back to chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 7. God spoke to Cain and he said, Why are you wroth? Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? He was asking him, look, Cain, is this a righteous anger that you have? And obviously it was not. Verse 7. If, Cain, thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He was warning Cain that unchecked sin, in this case of anger, would metastasize like a cancer in his life and would destroy him if he did not bring it into check. You see, God knew what battle was being fought in the heart of Cain, just as he knows our own hearts. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows what we're battling with inside, what attitudes and actions and thoughts on our part are not righteous and not according to his law. Nothing is hid from him. And he warned Cain. He said, Cain, you're jealous. You're jealous because your brother has received the blessing. Cain, it's not that I'm playing favorites. You can have the same blessing that Abel has of having an offering received if you follow the right path, if you follow my law. My law requiring an atoning sacrifice to be made before you can bring a sacrifice of worship and a sacrifice of fellowship. It wasn't that God was playing favorites between Cain and Abel. Instead, he simply was being commanded that he needed to do things in accordance with God's law and do things God's way. And we mentioned earlier, perhaps Cain didn't want to do that because he didn't want to have to buy from his brother Abel the sheep that he was going to have to sacrifice on the altar. We don't know for sure, but we do know this for certain. What was swirling in Cain's brain at this point was hatred and unrighteous anger against his brother Abel. He did not understand that God was offering him the same blessing that he had given to Abel. And so God warned Cain that if you don't deal promptly with this sin in your life, sin is waiting to pounce upon you. Sin is waiting to rule over you. Sin is going to dominate your life if you don't deal with it now, quickly, swiftly. You see, God did not design any human being, not even Cain or any of us. He didn't design us to be slaves of sin. Instead, he designed us to be walking in the liberty of the sons of God, in obedience to God's word, in obedience to God's law. And that's described as a glorious liberty. That's what he's designed us for, not to be slaves to sin. I wish that those wicked legislators and the wicked governor and all those in the executive branch and the wicked judges in the state of Maryland would learn that they are servants of sin and wickedness right now. They have chosen the path of evil and chosen to submit their lives to sin. They were rejoicing. They were thinking this is a wonderful thing. We're going to party because we got this accomplished. But they have submitted themselves to sin, to be ruled by sin. But it's not just them. We need to look at our own lives and ask, what dominates me? Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14 puts it very pointedly to us as well, that sin should not have dominion over us. Romans 6, beginning in verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is saying that we need three things to understand here. First of all, we need to know that if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we have that gift of eternal life, if we have salvation through faith in Christ, then we must do the second thing. That is reckon, and the term here is a mathematical term, calculate. Get out the calculator and calculate yourself to be dead to sin. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not alive to sin, you're dead to sin. You can resist sin and not walk in the path of obedience to sin. We need to reckon yourself. And it's interesting that the verb tense used here is the present imperative, which is a command to do something on a repeated, ongoing, never-ending basis. That it's not just say, oh, I reckon myself dead to sin 50 years ago and I never have to do it again. No, it's daily, even moment by moment in this life, say, I'm dead to sin. Yeah, that temptation sounds attractive, but I'm dead to that. I'm not going to follow that path. I am dead to that. Then the third thing is to make an active choice to present the members of your body, your mind, your eyes, your ears, your feet, every part of your being, make a present to God and a present to righteousness of every part of your being. That your being, your body, your mind, your spirit, every part of you would be an instrument of righteousness instead of an instrument of sin. We can make that choice. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that once you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in terms of your position, you are in Christ, you are part of His kingdom, you are part of His soldiery, you're in His army. That is where you are positionally. Now, behaviorally, you might be doing all kinds of other things that really don't contribute to that. And Paul's saying, think about what you are positionally as in Christ and live according to that position that you're in. Don't follow the temptations to sin. Don't follow the temptations to submit yourself to evil. Slavery to sin is bad for everybody involved, bad for the individual, bad for all those around him and the people that they're going to affect, as the legislature in Annapolis is an example. To be a slave to sin is actually to be a disaster for everyone involved. For a creature that's made in the image of God, they're doing what they were designed not to be and not to do, to be a slave to sin. We were designed to be slaves to righteousness. How do you stop a murder? Well, you stop it when it gets started. Confess and repent of the sin of covetousness, the sin of jealousy, the sin of unrighteous anger. All of those things could stop that murder that Cain was about to commit before it got started. But if we don't confess and repent of sin, we're capable, just as Cain was. We need to quench the fires of jealousy, for if we don't, it will lead to unrighteous anger. And if unrighteous anger is left unchecked, it may lead to an outburst that unjustly may take another human's life. God has given us His commands. God has given us His marching orders. And it is not only the best way to live, it is the only way to live. I pray that not only we would understand this for ourselves, but we might be able to teach others throughout our circle of influence so that we might return a state that has gone off the deep end into evil, back to righteousness and back to following Christ.